Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans 14. And God willing, we'll finish this chapter this morning. Romans 14 in our text is verses 19 to 23. Romans 14, 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do pray that you would make us understand this passage, that we might feel the pressure of it upon our wills, that we might see the glory of it within our hearts, that you might be pleased for Jesus' sake to make us to be a changed people as the result of having considered this, your word, this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. True Christian people are people of conviction. That is, they have strong convictions concerning what Christians should believe, as well as how Christians should live. A Christian who hasn't any convictions about what he should believe and how he should live isn't a very good Christian, because Christian people are people of conviction. But Christian people are also a humble, long-suffering, and loving people. To have strong convictions without love is to be brutish and rude. And this, brethren, is not true Christianity. But to be supposedly humble and loving, but lack any biblical conviction, both with regards to what we believe and do, that isn't Christianity either. Both conviction and love are equally needed and necessary. And these two things, conviction, biblical conviction, conviction based upon biblical teaching and love, these two things are necessary ingredients to a healthy church. Well, the church at Rome was comprised of two kinds of people. We've been seeing both of these people for some weeks. First, the weak, who were largely, though not exclusively, Jews, who felt obliged or obligated to keep certain Old Covenant dietary and ceremonial laws. Thus, they sought to keep these temporal laws, not as a means to find acceptance with God, but as a means to express gratitude for acceptance with God. Secondly, the strong were largely, though not exclusively, Gentiles who had knowledge of their liberties within the new covenant. Thus, they could eat meat, they could drink wine, and not keep the various ceremonial holy days of the old covenant associated with that typical and temporal system. Now, because Rome was the capital of the Gentile world, it seems rather evident that the church at Rome had their share of Gentile Christians. Thus, it seems at least probable for this reason, throughout Romans 14, Paul largely, though not exclusively, speaks to the strong and not weak. And this is almost exclusively true of the passage that's before us this morning in verses 19 to 23, with the obvious exception of verse 23. And what I want to do then is to look at this passage under these three headings. The first is I want to move through it rather quickly under the first head, practical exhortations. And then secondly, I want to back up a little bit and look at the passage more topically and provide needed or necessary clarifications. And then thirdly, powerful motivations taken largely from the whole of the chapter. So first of all, practical exhortations. Now mind you, these practical exhortations in verses 19 to 23 are largely given to the strong. And so that's how I want to couch them. Four practical exhortations to the strong with regards to their treatment of the weak. And they are in verse 19, pursue peace and edification. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and edification. Secondly, we'll see, do not destroy the weak. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Thirdly, be willing to give up your liberties for the weak. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended. And then verse 22 and 23, keep to yourself. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. These are the four exhortations that Paul provides to the strong. Notice first then, verse 19, pursue peace and edification. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now, the first thing that needs briefly to be explained is the connection that exists between verse 19 and what preceded. And that's found in the first English word of verse 19, therefore. That is, because the kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, let us pursue peace, or let us focus on the things that matter. Furthermore, because those who serve Christ in these things that matter, righteousness, peace, and joy, verse 18, are acceptable to God and approved by men. That is, those who live by these, who are characterized by these kingdom principles, are pleasing to God and approved by good and wise men. Thus, in light of all this, in light of what matters most, and in light of the fact that those who major on what matters most are acceptable to God and even esteemed by good men, therefore, in light of all this, let us pursue those things that make for peace and edification. Notice these two in turn, peace and then edification. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, that is, peace among the brethren. In other words, the Apostle Paul understood that the peace and unity of the church were at least potentially jeopardized or at risk. Nothing has more potential to destroy the peace and unity of a local church than the differences that exist between us. Thus, Paul exhorts the Roman Christians, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Let us literally follow after. Let us chase after. Let us pursue those things which make for peace. And thus, the apostle understood that the peace here referred to has to be sought after. In other words, if we're going to have and maintain peace within the church, it must be diligently sought. Pursue after, go after, follow after peace. Secondly, edification, and the things by which one may edify another. The word edify means simply to build up. It's likely here being used as the opposite of verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. That is the weak. Strong, You are not to destroy, tear down the weak, but instead, more positively, you are to build them up. We're not only to refrain from destroying them or tearing them down, but we're to actively labor to build them up. And this is something that we'll see, God willing, when we get to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. In other words, we're to be concerned not only that we obtain and maintain a peace and unity among us, but also the edification of our brethren. Robert Haldane said, we are not to have an eye merely to our own growth and stability, but also to the growth and stability of the whole body. And thus Christians are to actively work at promoting mutual edification. We're not merely responsible to build ourselves, but we're to build one another. We're to be actively pursuing all those things by which peace and edification are had. Now, what are those things which make for peace and edification which we're to pursue? Well, let me suggest three quickly. Love, humility, and patience. Love. There's no peace. There's no edification without love. Love seeks the good of others. It puts the needs of others above and before our own. Look back to 1 Corinthians 8 again at verse 1. Mind you that this chapter of 1 Corinthians is very similar to Romans 14. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now the knowledge here, if you remember, is the knowledge that we can eat the meat once offered to idols. Okay, specifically, that's the knowledge referred to. But notice, that knowledge of your liberty, I could put it like that, puffs up if not found with love. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In other words, it's a good thing to have this knowledge. That is the knowledge of our liberty, the knowledge that there's only one God. And thus, any meat offered to false gods or idols is lawful to be eaten. That's what he's talking about. It's good to have that knowledge. It's good to be strong in your understanding of the scriptures and your liberties. It's good for the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians to have an understanding of their liberties in Christ, to have an understanding of their new covenant liberty. But, he says, that knowledge has to be coupled with love. Why? Because love edifies. That is, love is willing to forego its liberties for the good of others. Love seeks the good of others above and before itself. Right? That's what we've been seeing. Love is selfless. It's the selfless desire of the good of others at all costs. So the apostle tells us, yes, have knowledge. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is necessary. It's key. But it's knowledge with love. So if we're going to pursue love, brethren, in this church, or peace in this church, if we're going to pursue edification in this church, then we must pursue those things that make for peace and edification. And the first is love. Secondly, humility. And this, of course, is essential to peace. In fact, we could say pride and self-seeking are the two greatest enemies of peace. Simply put, brethren, there will be no peace and edification without humility. Without humility being maintained on some level. Love, humility, and patience. That is, if there's going to be peace and edification, we need to learn to forbear with those among us who perhaps are at a different level or going at a different pace than we are. Love, humility, and patience are at least three of the things that we have to pursue if we're to obtain and maintain this peace, unity, and edification. Let me show it to you from one text where you find really all three of those. Ephesians chapter 4. And notice verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now you find all of them there, don't you? Humility, you find lowliness and gentleness, you find patience, long-suffering, bearing, forbearing with one another in love. But notice also there's the idea of activities found in that word translated by the New King James in verse 3, endeavoring. It means being diligent, working hard, endeavoring, resolving by the grace of God to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so first, Paul tells the strong and certainly the weak by inference that we are to pursue those things which make for peace and edification. Notice secondly, in verse 20, do not destroy the weak. Do not destroy the weak, verse 20, or do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Now, perhaps the best way to examine verse 20 is to simply separate or to distinguish the two individual parts of the verse. Notice first, verse 28. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Now this phrase, the work of God, can be understood in a couple ways. Most likely it simply means the weaker brother, as he is the object of God's present work. Now it also includes the work of God's grace within his heart, and so it can mean both of those. Do not destroy the brother, the object of God's work, because the Bible tells us, doesn't he, that we are God's workmanship. And so it's probable that Paul is going back to the term edify. Build up one another. Don't tear down one another, because God is at work. Brethren, God is at work in the weaker brother. That's what Paul is telling them. He's telling the strong, God is at work in them. He's at work in them as he's at work in you. It's true of all of us. God is working within us. He's presently as the master builder building us up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Do not flaunt your liberties to the destruction of others. Perhaps another way of saying this might be, do not with your liberties fight against what God is doing in others. You're to be building them up, not destroying them. You're to be building them up, not tearing them down. Do not destroy God's handiwork. Do not fight against God who's presently at work in them, building them up. But notice the next phrase, verse 20b. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. All food is natively pure and clean. Thus Paul, when he says it is evil for the man who eats with offense, he doesn't mean the food is in itself evil. But instead he's saying it's evil for the weak brother to eat it. That is, it's bad. He's using evil here to mean bad, harmful, or wrong for him. It's a harm to him. It's evil for him. It renders his conscience evil. And we're going to see here when we get to verse 23 that an evil conscience is a condemning conscience. Acting against one's conviction leaves someone with an evil and thus a condemning conscience. And thus Paul reaffirms that eating meat and drinking wine are lawful. The strong were right in their thinking. All things indeed are pure. Now this goes back to underscore something that I've said before. Paul isn't opposed in this passage of instructing the weak. Remember what he said in verse 1. Receive them, the weak, but not to disputes over doubtful things. That is, not to beat them over the head. But I made the point back then, and Paul is underscoring it here, that that does not mean that our dialogue is off the table. Paul isn't opposed to teach the weak that all things are pure. All things are good and all things are clean. We saw it back at verse 14 as well. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. Weak, you're wrong. Strong, you're right. But what he's saying here is that it's better for the weak until their judgment be better instructed to comply with their conscience and not to trespass or to violate it. And the reason, again, is we'll see in verse 23, because to do so, to act contrary to your conscience, is to act without faith, and to act without faith, Paul says, is sin. Thirdly, give up your liberties. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now, Paul here seems to make a play off his former statement back in verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, go back to last week, verse 16, when he says, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. The good there was your liberty. The right that you have to eat the meat, to drink the wine, and to not keep the Old Covenant holy days. It was a good thing, according to verse 16, to comply with one's liberties. It's a good thing for Christians to exercise their New Covenant liberties, because I made the point somewhere along the line that those are blood-bought liberties. Those are good things. These are things that are good, and then we saw last week that they're pleasing to God when we do so rightly. These are good things, not bad things. But now he says in verse 21, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. That is, it's a good thing also for you to forgo your liberties. Is it a good thing for them to partake or to exercise their liberties? Yes. Is it a good thing for them to also forgo their liberties? Yes. Now notice that Paul weds together here in verse 21, eating meat and drinking wine. And why he mentions the latter, perhaps, is not as clear. That is, the drinking of wine. It seems most probable that by drinking wine is meant the Old Covenant restrictions associated with the Nazarite laws and vows. And we began to read about Samson, didn't we, in our morning Bible reading. Samson was a Nazarite, or Nazarene, and he had Nazarite vows and restrictions, and he could not consume wine. He could never consume any alcoholic beverage. And so Paul couples together these two ideas, eating meat and drinking wine, because they both went together in the Jewish mind to underscore or represent the dietary restrictions of the Old Covenant economy. Now, let me show you that very quickly so I can get your conscience on it, because I want to make a point of this in a minute. Look to Colossians 2, a text we looked at already at least once in this series of sermons on Romans 14. Verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now listen, whatever he's talking about in verse 16, it was all associated with the Old Covenant positive, typical, and shadowy laws, because that's what he says in verse 17. He isn't talking about some Gentile pagan ritual. He's talking about something that God ordained within the Old Covenant scriptures, in the Old Covenant economy that was intended to be temporal. It was intended to be typical. And notice he speaks of drink, food and drink. That is, the eating of meat and the drinking of wine. And he also speaks of the keeping of holy days. And we saw already that that means the weekly, the monthly, and the yearly Sabbaths associated with the Old Covenant economy. In other words, what Paul simply does here is he just extends the boundaries a little bit to show us that while it was largely a controversy over diet and days, meaning food and days, within that diet, there were also obviously the controversy of wine, because wine also was forbidden by the Old Testament on certain occasions. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say, if you notice back in our text, verse 21 of Romans 14, not only is it a good thing to forgo eating and drinking, but listen, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles. In other words, he extends it further even than meat, drink, and days. Brethren, just stop and think about this. The Old Covenant had many restrictions that Paul isn't here specifically mentioning. How about the whole grooming restrictions, trimming the beard and wearing mixed linen? That no doubt would have been an issue for the Jews and the Gentiles. Not only would the pious Jew be tempted to continually keep the dietary restrictions and the holy days of the Old Covenant, but also the grooming laws. A pious Jew who hadn't come into the liberties of the New Covenant yet would have died before he trimmed his beard. It was just that simple. Or before he mixed linen and did any of the other hundreds of positive temporal Old Covenant laws. And so Paul is also probably purposefully using this broader language that the principle would be applicable to all ages. So he is extending his borders, brethren, to include all of us, no doubt, with this statement in verse 21. Keep to yourself is the final of four exhortations to the strong. Verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Now, within verses 22 and 23, the apostle provides a contrast between the consciences of the strong and weak. The conscience of the strong blesses him, while the conscience of the weak condemns him. And so I want to look at these two verses under these two headings. 22, blessedness. 23, condemnation. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy or blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Now, by faith is meant the faith or confidence that's built upon a proper knowledge of New Covenant liberty. That is, do you believe that it's lawful for you to eat meat and drink wine and not keep the Old Covenant holy days? Then do so to yourself before God. That is, be content to practice your liberties before God without imposing them upon the weaker brother. Barnes says, do not project your faith or opinion on others. Be satisfied with cherishing the opinion and acting upon it in private without bringing it forward to produce disturbance in the church. Thus, don't go out of your way, Paul is saying, to prove your liberties, but enjoy your liberties in the presence of God. You can eat a big, nice steak and have a big, nice glass of wine. And you can do that with a good conscience before you and God. That's what Paul is here teaching. Happy or blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he esteems or understands to be right before God. That is, who can act with a good conscience. This is what Paul is saying. There's a true blessedness, brethren. This is what he's saying. A true blessedness to be had for the person who keeps a good conscience, both before God and man. A conscience void of offense, who can with a good conscience enjoy his liberties before God, even if for the sake of the weaker brother, he chooses to forego them in a public setting. All right, this is what Paul is saying. And it's a wonderful verse, that is verse 22. Now we come to verse 23, condemnation. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, that is, from the conviction that he can, for whatever is not from faith is sin. The person who eats meat when his conscience isn't convinced is sinning because he's acting without faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Whatever we do has to be done in or by faith. In other words, what Paul is saying, mere externals isn't enough. But you have to act, if the activity is going to be pleasing to God, you have to act from a proper disposition or motivation. You have to do so from a believing heart. And this is why the mere external actions of sinners is sin. The plowing of the wicked, says Solomon, is sin. Because what he does, though it outwardly conforms to the law, there's not this inner disposition of faith. Brethren, anything we do has to be done in faith. We have to believe that it's right. We have to believe that it's good. And we do so for right reasons and in a right way. And so what the apostle is saying, it isn't merely enough to do what's right. If the weak ate the meat, that would have been right. But it would have been wrong if they did so against their conscience, because their conscience wasn't yet trained. And thus they were acting not in faith, but contrary to it. Thus the issue isn't so much that the weak Christian acts against his conscience, but that he acts without faith. To act against your conscience is to act without faith. And what Paul is saying is that acting without faith is sin. For whatever we do that's not from faith is sin. Now that brings me, secondly, to some clarifications. And here I want to stand back a little bit from these verses and provide several general or generic clarifications, especially with regards to verse 21. But in order to do so, I want to use a rather simple example that I trust carries with it no great controversy or tension. And that is the practice of drinking wine or alcohol. I want to assert on the front end that the scriptures do not condemn the drinking of wine. I submit, first of all, this is the express teaching of verse 21. It's lawful for the strong to eat meat, and it's lawful for the strong to drink wine. And yes, it was wine with alcohol content. These are liberties. It is good to eat meat. It is good to drink wine. Christians have the liberty to eat meat. They have the liberty to drink wine. They have the liberty not to keep holy days outside the Christian's Sabbath. Thus, a qualification for an elder is he must not be addicted to wine. The qualification doesn't state he mustn't drink wine. He mustn't be addicted. And the reason why he potentially could be addicted to it is because it had alcohol in it. Now keep in mind that I'm simply using this practice as an example of something else. If your conscience is gripped for various reasons that a Christian can never drink wine, I apologize. This example may not work for you. But I think for most of us, we're able to say, at least generally speaking, even if we forbid the practice for our house, it's lawful for a Christian to drink wine, providing he doesn't get drunk. Now, let's say there's two men in the church. One has the conviction that Christians should never drink. All right? And for the sake of illustration, let's call him Tom. I don't think we have any Toms. Then there's another man within the same church who believes Christians can drink in moderation. Let's call him Jerry. Now, as I've already attempted to show you, strictly speaking, Jerry is right. Okay? Just like the strong in Romans 14. It's right. It's good to partake of these liberties that he's speaking about. And it's good and right to partake of wine, providing you can do so and give glory to God. Drinking is not in and of itself an evil. It can be used as an evil like anything can, so can meat. But in and of itself, it's a gift from God. And it's to be enjoyed as such in moderation. But Jerry hears about Tom's strict views. And the question I want to wrestle with here, how should he act? Should he automatically give up his liberty for the sake of Tom's weaker conscience? And I want to address this question by way of three general or generic clarifications. And you have to put these three together. But we have to deal with them in turn. First, Christians are not slaves to the opinions of others. And this, I think, brethren, is a good place to start by way of clarification. Christians have been freed from the law as a covenant. They've been freed from the ceremonial laws, and they're also freed from the mere opinions and traditions of men. Thus, I do not think that Paul is here teaching every Christian has to conform to the stricter opinion of others. Otherwise, the entire church would be reduced to the views and opinions of the strictest member among us. That's called, brethren, a cult. There would be no diversity within the church. There would be no need of Romans 14. There would be no reason for 1 Corinthians 8 or 1 Corinthians 10 because everyone would have to conform to the strictest view, right? You see how that the logic of that would go. Thus, to use our example, just because Tom is opposed to drinking, Jerry doesn't automatically have to stop drinking. That's my assertion. Otherwise, no person in the church could do anything that someone else in the church chose not to do. You could see how that would lead to bondage, not liberty. Now, mind you, there's two other points. I'm just saying this is the first one. Thus, in light of this first clarification, we have to remember Christians will not be identical in every way. The members of the church at Rome had rather large differences, yet they were to be unified and peaceful, even though there was this obvious and rather radical difference. Christians are bound to Scripture. They are slaves to Christ and not to the opinions of the strictest member. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we should never give up lawful things. Paul did give up lawful things. There are some things that I've given up personally. not because they were in and of themselves sinful or I was convinced they were wrong, but for the good of other brethren. I've given them up for the good of Tom or the Toms among us. Thus, while Christians may not give up a liberty, my point here is they should be at least willing, if it's necessary. As a subpoint to this first clarification, there's the need, brethren, to make the distinction in your mind and home between a command and an inference from a command. We're all bound to commands, but we're not all bound to your inferences. For example, a command, you shall not be drunk with wine. That's a command. Here's an inference. We should never drink wine. It's not a bad inference. It's a good inference, potentially. But it's an inference. We should not be drunk with wine. Command. That's the command that we're all to comply with. The inference, you shall not drink wine, is your personal view, and not to be imposed upon the others. In other words, you are to have your inferences from the commands, and you should graciously and firmly and with a good conscience impose them upon yourself and upon your house. But brethren, don't impose your inferences upon others. It's an inference, not a command. And we can go across the line, couldn't we, and multiply the examples. I think it's a very good start in working through this knotty issue. To start with the clarification, brethren, and it's a very good thing. Could you imagine if we were all bound to the strictest views of one among us? It would be bondage. It would be cultish. It wouldn't be Christianity. Secondly, Christians should be sensitive to the opinions of others. That is, we have to be concerned with what other people believe in the church. Now, that means that you're being proactive. Mind you, the commandment. Be proactive in pursuing the things that make for peace and edification. Brethren, you're never going to pursue the things that make for peace and edification if you're ignorant about what others believe in the church. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that you have to know everything that everybody believes. I don't know what everything that everybody believes. But I try to know at least what I can and should, that I can keep that in mind when I'm making decisions on what I'm going to do and where. For example, for Jerry to speak about a new wine that he's just bought while in the presence of Tom is insensitive and unloving. You know Tom doesn't drink alcohol. Don't bring it up. There's no reason to bring it up while in his presence. Certainly there's no reason to break out the long neck when he's over visiting you. Some of you don't know what that means, and that's probably a good thing. You don't break it out. You say, but I hadn't. Yeah, you do have the liberty. But you also have the responsibility not to destroy the work of God. You see, that's why Paul is stressing this to the strong brethren in Rome, that they would have this sensitivity with regards to the scruples of the weak. By the way, you just really got to drop the strong weak when you come over to a contemporary application of it. Mind you, there's a very historical setting. A very important historical setting that we cannot reduplicate. We're just trying to bring over the principles. The principles are these. One, Christians are not slaves of others, of the opinions of others. Secondly, Christians are to be exceedingly sensitive to the opinions of others. Now, let me just very quickly show you this from the example of Paul in two texts in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, Paul's sensitivity here goes so far as a willing to forgo the liberty. I'm not saying that that's always the case. But it's at least always a potential. And there's always the likelihood that you forgo the liberty when in the presence of the other brother. All right? Look at a few verses. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Brethren, here's the heart of a man who's sensitive to the consciences of his brethren. And so sensitive to their consciences that he's willing to forego his liberty, providing it brings good to his brethren. And it's not, his liberty is not an occasion for them to stumble. Brethren, you can multiply this, can't you? I hope you are and do. Multiply the application of it to many different areas. Kinds of music, movies, many things. If you know a brother doesn't watch it, listen to it, or partake of it because of his convictions, then there doesn't make any sense to bring it up in his presence. Now, obviously, sometimes it happens. You're talking to somebody and another brother comes over. Well, then just graciously switch the conversation. Because you love that man, that woman, that boy, that girl enough that you're willing to forgo your liberties for their good. Look at it again in the next chapter. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9 and 19. For though I am free from all men, there's the first point. I'm free from all men. I'm free from the opinions of men. But notice what he does. I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. I'm willing to forego my liberties. In this case, in this context, for the salvation of Jew and Gentile. He goes on to say, he becomes a Jew to win the Jews. He becomes a Gentile to win the Gentiles, within moderation, of course. But nevertheless, his motivation is what I'm after here. His motivation is to further the kingdom. And our motivation is to further the kingdom among our brethren. Why? Because the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if we believe that and we want to pursue that and we want to build our brethren up, we're going to be sensitive to their scruples. To borrow a word that we'll see in chapter 15 of Romans, verse 1. Dear friends, you and I have to know what we believe. I'm talking about what the other believes. Not that we can become their slaves, but that we can become helpers with them in building them up in the faith. And be willing to forgo our liberties if necessary. Thirdly, Christians should be able to discuss the opinions of others. That is, we have to allow our practices to be questioned. For example, Tom approaches Jerry in love and humility, and he seeks to encourage him to reconsider his view. Jerry, I know you allow alcohol to be in your house. Have you ever thought about these ramifications? And what does Jerry do? Ah, this is my liberty. He just grins and bears it. And then maybe tells his spouse, can you believe what that strict view Tom said to me? No, brother, that's not what he should do. He should humbly and prayerfully consider Tom's counsels. Now that doesn't mean that he's going to automatically necessarily change his view. But he's willing to scrutinize it. Brethren, for 10 years I've been a pastor of this church. At least a dozen and a half times someone has done that to me. I say a dozen and a half, probably two dozen. Little things, big things. And what I have to do is I have to say, thank you, brother, for coming to me about that issue. Because think about it, we are all very prone to be blind. And we might think what's our liberty, something's our liberty, and it may even not be in itself sinful, but it could be still harmful. And we have to be willing to consider that with humility. Mind you, the three things we pursue, love, humility, and patience. If there's going to be peace and there's going to be edification, brother, we have to be willing to work through it. Out of all those times that people have come to me and spoken to me about something in my life, sometimes I have heed. I took heed to their counsel and I changed it. Other times I haven't. And I've come back to the brother. Brother, I appreciate that. But this is why we've done it. And we're going to keep doing it this way, but I will always be mindful to do it in such a way that at least likely destroys the work of God. Now, let me give you some examples in closing. And here what I want to do is rather quickly comb through chapter 14 and provide you with three wonderful motives to comply both with those exhortations and to prayerfully and humbly consider those clarifications. Okay? This can be a knotty subject, can't it? I mean, I can only imagine the church at Rome was probably at times rather heated with discussion and debate. These are important things. These were very important things to the weak brethren. I mean, you're telling us to go against the scripture. Put yourself back in that context. And you know that this issue, bringing it to our day, can also be accompanied with great heat and at times even division. So what does Paul do to remedy that potential harm? Well, he sets before them these grand motives, these grand incentives. These are what we might call gospel incentives. He's going to motivate the weak and the strong. Now, we keep focusing upon the strong because that's who he largely focuses upon. But these motives are equally helpful to strong and weak. Or the categories, whatever categories you want to use when we bring it into our day. And I want to suggest that they're basically three and closely related. Christ's person, work, and body. Christ's person, work, and body. First, Christ's person. That is, Christ as the exalted Lord and Master is the one to whom we are all responsible. Doesn't Paul make that a point throughout this chapter that there's one Lord? We are all slaves. There's one Master. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord in our midst. We shall all give an account, not to one another in the day of judgment. There's a sense in which we do have a mutual accountability now. But in the day of judgment, we do not give an account to one another. I will not give an account to you, my brother, on the day of judgment. But I will to Jesus Christ. And we will all give an account together for ourselves. Now, some weeks ago when we looked at those relevant passages about the judgment seat of Christ, I made many clarifications. So keep all that in mind. But what I am saying is that we will all stand together, but individually, before the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, Christ's work. Look at a few verses. How about start with verse 9? Romans 14:9. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. How did he get to be Lord? He was made Lord in reward to his humiliation and his sufferings. And so the one we stand before is the Lord who earned that lordship because of his obedience to his Father's will. And that's why Paul says, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, that he might be our Lord. My friend, nobody in this church died for us. Nobody in this church rose for us. There's only one Lord, and He alone died for us, and He rose for us. And in light of what He did for us, we, according to the whole tenor of this passage, chapter, we are to be sensitive to the views of others and be willing to forgo our liberties for their good. In light of what He has done. Remember what He said a little bit later? At the end of verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. He shed His blood for him. He shed His blood for him. Do not destroy him. Christ's body, that is the spiritual body of Christ, the church, His bride, His building, He's building us up. God is building us up upon that one foundation, the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. So the body, or the building, you can use different imageries. Let's stick with the building because it's more in keeping with the text of building up. God is working within us. Corporately and individually. He's building us up. He's adding stones to the building and saving sinners. And He's sanctifying and He's building individual stones. Okay? So He's building us up. But He's building us up as individual stones who comprise a single temple or building which is built upon and resting upon that single chief cornerstone, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So my point here is this. There is the most intimate relationship between the stones and the foundation. How intimate, how close are the stones with the foundation? Very. And in this case, we're one. We're one together. We're brethren. But we're also one with Christ. And that's why over and again, Paul stresses the fact that we are brethren and that we are in the closest possible union with Christ Himself. So much so that I want to close with this text. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. So much so that according to Paul in verse 12, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Mess with the building, you mess with the builder. Naughty subjects, brethren, for sure. Difficult subjects, for sure. Let me lay out before you the motives to consider them. Christ's person, Christ's work, Christ's building. Those are good reasons, brethren, good motives for us to pursue after the things which make for peace and the things by which we edify one another. Amen. Our Father, we pray that You would write the truth across our hearts. Give us love, humility, and patience. Drive these blessed motives into our consciences, minds, and hearts. And may this church, Father, ever be marked by a true biblical peace and a desire for mutual edification. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.